Well, I will implore you to learn that hymn. One of the shortest hymns I know, one of the most beautiful, and certainly one of the most powerful when you look at the depth of it. So if you don't know it well, practice it and learn the hymn, please. If you'll turn with me to one verse, it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. I think you probably know this verse by now. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. This is Paul the Apostle speaking in closing, as he begins to close this letter to the Corinthian church. But by God's grace, I am what I am. And His grace, which was towards me, has not been vain. But I have labored more abundantly than they all. But not I, but the grace of God which was with me. So let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we're so grateful we have your word. Your words are spirit and life. We come to the one who has those words, who's the word itself. The word became flesh. And we come to you and bow before you and pray that your Holy Spirit would breathe upon your word this morning. As we look at this verse and continue to look at this verse, that you would open your living word to us. We tell you, like Peter said, we say it again and again, Lord, how absolutely dependent we are on you. You alone have the words of eternal life. To whom shall we go? Now, Lord, speak. Break to us the word of life and open your word as we consider this verse again this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, first of all, let me apologize for a little bit of thing going on in my throat. I don't know if it's one of these summer cold things or not, but you're pointing at your wife. So apparently it's going around. So I apologize if I'm less clear than usual. But I'll just try to share from this verse. Some of you may remember, and many of you may not. We began a series on this verse, this single verse, early in the year, let's put it that way. But after a number of travels and visits and circumstances, and one of my favorite phrases, life gets in the way, we never finished the series. So now, by God's grace, we'll finish the series. We have two messages left. And in the next several weeks, or as the Lord permits, we will finish this series. I believe this verse that the Apostle Paul shared with the Corinthian believers has an ocean of meaning. The depth of the grace of God that comes to us in this single verse is tremendous. You see not just saving grace, but you see all the grace that we need, and you see completing grace. And so we've talked about this single verse and its universe of meaning, or its ocean of meaning, as the complete work of grace. That was the best I could come up with. And today what we'd like to focus upon is this third part, cooperating with grace. This is very important. If we don't cooperate with the grace of God, we will never enter into the complete work of grace. It's absolutely essential. This broad verse reminds me of that phrase in Ephesians 3:18, where it talks about the love of God, and it speaks of the breadth and length and depth and height of the love of God. I think in the same way, this single verse speaks of something of the breadth and length and depth and height of the grace of God. And I believe the Apostle Paul shared everything in his heart about the grace of God in this one verse. There was a brother, some of you may have never heard of him, Roy B. Zuck. Now, some of you may have heard of him. He's a very famous preacher, professor, Bible teacher, Dallas Theological Seminary, very famous. And a person asked him one time, he said, "What is your favorite doctrine?" And this renowned teacher, this professor, "What is your favorite doctrine when it comes to the Word of God?" And his answer was very simple. He said, "Nothing compares to the doctrine of God's grace." Nothing. Think of that. What a remarkable statement for this learned brother to share. Now, we've looked at this verse in phrases because I think it easily breaks down in phrases. The first phrase, "But by God's grace, I am what I am." That was the first message, you remember. Second phrase, "And His grace, which was towards me, has not been in vain." Now the third phrase, "But I have labored more abundantly than they all." And I have to think, when you read that like I do, it seems out of place. That's the third phrase. And then we read, "But not I, but the grace of God which was towards me." So we began sharing about grace in that first message, our beginning and our end. The point we made, let me, for those who, since it's been so long, let me give this brief review. The point we need to make is that this is not just to be the Apostle Paul's testimony. This is to be your testimony. And this is to be my testimony in the end. So, brothers and sisters, that's the reason we're making such an emphasis about this verse. The second thing we talked about in that first message was grace is our beginning and our end. Now, when you read Paul's letters, you may think he has a nice little greeting in the beginning, and you may think the Apostle Paul has a nice little salutation at the end. And by the way, both deal with grace. You read every one of his letters. It begins with grace. You read every one of his letters. Almost half of the New Testament, 13 letters. And it ends with grace. So I think this apostle knew something of the grace of God, that he wasn't just politely saying some sort of greeting to the saints he wrote to, and not sincerely just concluding with a thought. He was saying, "My understanding is from the beginning to the end is it's the grace of God." I think that's the clear message that comes out of that, out in his writings. The third thing we shared was, grace is everything in between. Aren't you grateful? If it were not for the grace of God, the all-sufficient grace of God, where would we be? We begin in grace. We end in grace. But we don't just have grace to get saved, and we don't just have grace to carry us into eternity. In fact, we have grace for every circumstance in life that happens from A to Z, and everything in between. I think that was what we tried to share just in microcosm in the first message. The second message was grace that is towards us. What a beautiful phrase. You think of that. You think of that. With everything that's against us, life circumstances, the world, the enemy, sin, self, you think of everything that's against us, and all you have to do is just think for a moment of what the Apostle Paul said when he said, "And His grace, which was towards us." To me, that's so encouraging, that grace is towards us when everything else is against us. Another thing that's shared in these verses and made clear in these verses by the depth of them is grace is abundant and inexhaustible. There's not many things, or hardly anything, that's inexhaustible in this world. I remember studying economics and still don't know what I studied, although I did get an A in both, John. This old engineer got an A in both economics. You're proud of me. Thank you. And I remember the one thing that stuck with me out of all those enormous books and lectures was the economics deals with the limited resources of mankind. How do we manage limited resources? And when it comes to God, think about it, brothers and sisters, and in particular for our subject this morning, when it comes to the grace of God, we come to inexhaustible resources. Isn't that tremendous? Whenever you read verses in the New Testament about grace, you discover words that are abundant, inexhaustible, like in Ephesians where it talks about the riches of His grace in that first, I think it's chapter 1, verse 17. Or when you think of chapter 2, verse 17, it talks about the inexhaustible riches of His grace. Or when you think about Romans, when it says, where sin abounds, what does it say? I think it's Romans 4, 6, but don't hold me to it. Where sin abounds, what happens? Grace overabounds or superabounds. That's the inexhaustible grace of God. And then we shared the last point was grace is not in vain. That's what the Apostle Paul said. Now that's a warning. We need to listen to that. I read some sobering verses. I think that's when most people stop taking notes, by the way. But I read some sobering verses. Just a few. It talks about in Galatians 2, those that set aside the grace of God. That's a danger. We can do that. If we couldn't do it, Paul wouldn't have spoken it to the Galatian believers. And another verse of the number that I read in Hebrews 12, some of you may have memorized it, verse 15, he who lacks the grace of God. What a shame that would be. But Paul said, and this was the end of the second message, the grace of God which is towards me is not in vain. Brothers and sisters, that should be our testimony at the end. Well, let's press on and we'll try to look at the third section today as we talk about cooperating with the grace of God. Now, I think this is pretty important, so I'm trying to make it as clear as possible. And I really think, brothers and sisters, we need to meditate on this and think about it. In our day-to-day life, are we cooperating with the grace of God? Paul said, I labor more than they all. That's what he said in this verse. And I hope in a moment you understand what the context of this says. But I have labored more abundantly than they all. I hope we discover what that means this morning. We're going to share on three things. You know me, I like alliteration because I think it forces me, first of all, and you, second of all, to remember things. You have to understand, number one, the paradox of grace. If you don't, you'll be confused. You have to understand the paradox of grace. But not only do you need to understand that, you need to understand the progression or the progress of grace. You need to understand what happens with grace. And then thirdly, you need to understand in a very practical way how to enter into grace or the practice of grace. If you do understand, at least in part, these three principles, then you can enter more fully into what I believe this verse is talking about, the complete work of the grace of God. Now, first of all, this matter of the paradox of grace. Do you know what a paradox is? Anyone would like to offer an opinion of what a paradox is? Sometimes Linda calls me a paradox. But if you would like to, it means something that might, or two things, that might seem on the surface as contradictory, but in fact are not contradictory. You know, sometimes we think things said or contradictory, we say, well, he's a paradox. for what they said is a paradox. But in fact, these things that are being said are not contradictory, but are true. So Paul said, I have labored more abundantly than they all. We think, and here's the point, we think that grace and labor are never connected. That's our impression. Let me put it another way. We think that grace and work are totally contradicted and should never be contradictory and should never be used in the same sentence. We think we love grace, but we don't like the idea of work. I always say to people, forgive my sense of humor, but work is a four-letter word. And you know what I mean. But we think grace and work are not connected. The Apostle Paul stuck in the middle of this verse, this extraordinary phrase, I have labored, or put it in the words I'm using, I have worked more abundantly than you all. It puzzled me when I meditated on this verse at first. I thought, what on earth is the Apostle Paul talking about? It seems to me he went off the ranch a little bit in this part of the verse. It seems to me he lost his context. It seems to me, on first blush, that he got things confused, that is, work and grace. And I don't think I'm the only one that thinks that way. I think many believers think that way as well. You know, it's sort of like Rudyard Kipling's famous poem, The Ballad of the East and the West. You remember? Anyone remember that? I'm an engineer, and I shouldn't remember anything about English, but he said, oh, the East and the West, the twain shall never meet. That's what we think of. These two things should never meet. We should never be talking about grace and work in the same sentence, let alone the same verse. What on earth could we be talking about? I believe in the end, what you'll see Paul is talking about is this simple and vital principle that we must cooperate with the grace of God. That's absolutely vital. For you to have a full Christian life, for you to have a complete Christian life, for you to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus, for you to grow in the Lord, you have to cooperate with the grace of God. And I think, in short, that's what this whole message means. Now, it's easy to get confused about grace and works. The Bible doesn't help us get confused about grace and works. Let me read you a few verses. This will confuse you even more. Romans 4, verse 4. Now, to him that works, the reward is not reckoned as of grace. Okay? You confused yet? But of debt, but to him who does not work, okay, you confused yet? But believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. It seems clear. They don't go together. It seems abundantly clear. Well, when you look at Romans 4, verse 16, I think you sort of begin to see the same thing. Therefore, it is on the principle of faith that it might be according to grace. Certainly not works. And then when we read 11:6 of the same book, Romans, this is speaking of the election, by the way, Israel, and the recovery. But if by grace, no longer of works, since otherwise grace is no more grace. Now, doesn't that confuse you a little bit? Is it just me? Certainly you must be a little puzzled by that. What could the Apostle Paul mean? I have labored more abundantly than they all. It seems to settle it, these verses, but there are two things, just two things you need to understand so that you can understand the paradox of grace. One is you have to understand context, and you have to see that the Bible often speaks in paradoxes. You have to see that. If you don't, you will be a confused Christian. You have to see that. First of all, context is absolutely important. You remember the old famous saying used by multitudes of speakers, a text taken out of context is a pretext for a proof text? You remember that? You look puzzled. Yeah, John remembers it. What it means is if you take something out of context, which is often done during debates and arguments and reasoning, if you're only trying to prove your point, it's a pretext. It's not context. It's a pretext to justify. And it's a proof text to justify your argument. So context is very important. I think we'll look at that momentarily and see what context means. In Romans 4, the context is justification. We are justified by grace and grace alone. Brothers and sisters, there's no ifs, there's no ands, there's no buts to that argument. It's all of grace. So when you read Romans 4, you have to understand the context is justification. And when you read, likewise, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, the context is the complete work of grace. It goes beyond that. So that's what's very important for us to understand. Justification is all of grace. Now, likewise, when you come to Romans 11 and we read the famous verse, those verses, all Israel shall be saved, and how the Lord will turn again His heart to Israel, and they will believe, and it will be on the basis of grace. The context of election is always grace. Never any different. In the end, we will always say, it was the grace of God who chose me. The grace of God that He chose me. The context is always grace. But the second thing, when you think about the paradox of grace, you have to see is that the Bible is full of these wonderful paradoxes, and if you don't understand them, you'll be confused by them. So whenever you read something in the Word, don't toss it out because it seems to you in your own set of beliefs that it can't be true. Ask the Lord, can this be true? How is this true? Why is this true? It is the Word of God after all. What does it mean? So I think paradox is absolutely important. He said this in this verse. I think it clears the whole thing up. It's a wonderful paradox. But I labored more abundantly than they all. But then he said something else. But not I, but the grace of God which was with me. You get it? Brothers and sisters, this makes sense to this verse now. It makes sense that what Paul is saying is in context. It makes sense because he says he labored more abundantly than all, but in the end, the paradox was, it wasn't me after all that was laboring, it was the grace of God which is in me. Do you get the point? That's paradox. That's a beautiful paradox right here in these verses. This resolves the controversy of grace and works. Labor is essential. Don't ever forget it. If you don't cooperate with the grace of God, if you ignore the grace of God, if you don't take the grace of God, grace will not do its full work. But in the end, you will have to confess, along with the Apostle Paul, this wonderful paradox, but not I, but the grace of God which was with me. There are many of these things. You know, Paul often spoke about laboring. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23 says, in labors more exceedingly abundant. Boy, here's a guy who knew something about work and labor. It says in 2 Corinthians 6:5, in stripes, in prisons, in riots, in labors. It says in 1 Thessalonians 2:9, for you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, working night and day. Working night and day, not to be chargeable to you, we preach to you the glad tidings of God. Now, do you think because he knew so much of labor, he knew so little of grace? No, it's because he knew so much of grace that he could cooperate with the grace of God and he could labor with the grace of God, and that resolves the controversy. I think that is abundantly clear when you read the Word of God. Let me put it another way, a simple way. Put this in your notes. Grace is work. I don't know, people might not like that. They scratch it out, right? And scratch it out. Grace is work. You have to cooperate. Allow the Holy Spirit to do that deeper work of grace in us as believers. But the secret is this. It is not you that is laboring. In the end, if you cooperate, in the end, it's the grace of God which was with you. Well, the Bible's full of paradoxes. Let me give you a few more examples. Hebrews 4:11 says, let us labor, therefore, that we enter into his rest. That's a confusing verse. You think about it. I have often read that verse and thought, poor choice of words in the beginning. I could understand, let us pray that we might enter into his rest. Or any number of other of choice of my words that wouldn't be nearly as good. But let us labor to enter into his rest. What could the writer have meant? He meant precisely what the Apostle Paul meant, that he cooperated with God, and therefore, because of that cooperation, entered into a deep rest in the Lord Jesus. That's one of the controversies. Look at this is my favorite controversy in the Bible. It may not be yours, but my favorite paradox. And I told you I had something going on up here or down here, and maybe I need an interpreter. But my favorite paradox is Philippians 2, verse 12. Probably you know it. It is a fearful verse when you read part A, or part B, I think, later in the verse. It's a fearful thing when you read, listen to this, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What a scary verse. Can you believe a Christian would actually believe that? That we're to work out. I thought salvation was free. What was the Apostle Paul speaking of when he opened the fullness of his heart to the Philippian church? When he said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I think this is very important. I think he's talking about something deeper than initial salvation. Understand context. Understand paradox. He knew something. This apostle knew something that most Christians have no earthly idea what he was talking about. And that was the salvation of the soul. The salvation of the soul is not being saved from your sins for eternity. The salvation of the soul is your whole being brought under the domination of the Holy Spirit and you being conformed to the image of Christ. It's a progressive thing that starts with salvation. And let me add this word, and if you cooperate with the grace of God, ends when you go to be with the Lord. So this verse, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, doesn't do with initial salvation. It's that broader thought. Listen to the rest of the verse. This is a glorious paradox. I love the rest of this verse. It says, for it is God who works in us both the willing and the working for his good pleasure. Isn't that beautiful? Think if the Apostle Paul just wrote that first phrase. Think if that's all we had in the Word of God, how it would paralyze us in fear. We would think it's impossible. We will never be what he wants us to be. But he concludes with this wonderful paradox that says, for it is God that works in us. And listen to the words. It's very explicit. Both the willing and the working. Isn't that tremendous? I think that's tremendous. I mean, I can't help but tell the story. Years ago, I don't know what I was talking to Brother Stephen about. It escapes me. I'll try not to. Maybe I'll remember it. Maybe it's not important. But I know I went to him and I said, Brother Steve, I don't know if I'm even willing. I remember that. And he said, you don't have to worry. Pray. The Lord will make you willing. What good news that is. What hope that is. Both the willing and the working. You mean this labor's not on me? This ability even to be willing to be involved and cooperate with the grace of God is not on me? You mean the working out of this grace of God, the complete work of the grace of God, is not all on me? What a wonderful paradox in Scripture. You ought to remember this verse. And you ought to often recall this verse. And when you get in moments of confusion and you begin to doubt whether you can go on, you need to recite this verse and say, both the willing and the working for His good pleasure. That's paradox. I hope that means something to you. It means something certainly to me. Thank God He's always willing. Thank God He's always working. And if we but commit ourselves to the grace of God and say, Lord, I don't know if I'm willing. Make me willing. Lord, I know I can't work up this. It's impossible. But I know you want me to cooperate with the grace of God. Make me willing. Work in me what I cannot do. I think that resolves the controversy and solves the problem of grace and work. Well, at the end of the life, our life, when we'd experience the complete work of the grace of God. And our testimony is to be the exact same testimony of the Apostle Paul. We're to say at the end, but not I, but the grace of God that was with me. To me, that's encouraging. The second thing is the progress of grace. Now let's dig a little bit deeper, if you will. Let's go into this thing a little deeper. And by the end, I may get a little more deeper. But second main point is the progress of the grace of God. What did Paul mean? And I've already touched upon this. But I have labored more abundantly than they all. Christians tend to go to two extremes. We either all like to say it's all of grace. And some of us may say, well, it's according to my working with Him. You know, it's works. So we tend to go from grace to works. You remember, some of us love Romans because it's full of grace. The word appears everywhere. Many of us will hardly read the book of James because we think, what a book that has no grace in it. You remember Martin Luther himself. What did he call James? He called it an epistle of straw. You remember that? And he doubted that it was even the inspired Word of God in some imagination, even a popery. He doubted it. It couldn't be the Word of God. And then you remember he called Galatians, he called it his sword. So he had his sword and his straw. Obviously, he didn't think James was of much worth, but he sure did think Galatians was, where clearly it's the grace of God. But brothers and sisters, the most precious verse, or one of the most precious verses about the grace of God, is in the book of James. If you look at James 4, verse 6, it's the verse that inspired Annie Johnson Flint to write that song that we just sang. It's that verse, this single verse. It inspired her in this powerful two-verse hymn that talks about the unlimited provision and the endless supply of the grace of God that we have was inspired by this verse. It says simply, "But He giveth more grace." And then it goes on to say, "Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble." I think that's a secret, by the way. You really need to be careful with pride. I remember we were studying, John, Gospel 9, Friday night, and we were studying, one of the points that was made, is that the Pharisees, at least three times, said, "We do know." That's what they said. "We do know this man's a sinner. We do know this. We do know." And the blind man that was healed said simply, "I know. Once I was blind, now I see." There's a humble man. There's a proud group that insisted they knew it all. They will never discover grace. They will never discover grace. So this verse is precious to me. I don't know why Luther didn't see this. I don't know what Luther's problem was. I'm sure he'll tell me when I see him. But if you read this verse, "He giveth more grace." How abundant that is. He giveth more grace for every circumstance, for every situation. So what this means, I've already said it, but I'm going to say it again till we get it, is we are to cooperate with the grace of God. That's what it means by "I have labored more abundantly than they all." The more we cooperate with the grace of God, the more we enter into the full work of grace. The more we allow grace to do its work, the more we discover the full work of grace. And that's what the Apostle Paul meant. No one knew more difficulty than the Apostle Paul. Now, and no one, humanly speaking, I don't think, at least that we have recorded in the Word of God, knew more suffering than the Apostle Paul. I think that confuses Christians. And I'm sorry, it frightens Christians. Because I think Christians say, "Oh my, does that mean I've got to be shipwrecked? Does that mean I have to be flogged 40 times, save one, three times? Does that mean I must be almost stoned to death? Does that mean I must be in all these perils of robbers and all these different perils? Is that what it means to be a Christian?" Brothers and sisters, let me comfort you. That doesn't mean what it means to be a Christian. He was a select vessel, if you read Acts 9. And in his initiation of salvation, God told Ananias, "I will show him how much he shall suffer for my name's sake." Now, it doesn't mean, erase this idea from your thought. It doesn't mean you're to suffer like the Apostle Paul in the same degree. Do you understand what I mean? It does mean that anybody who follows Christ will suffer. It does mean you will have trials and difficulties, but the beauty of what is stated in the Apostle Paul's life is here is one who can go through the greatest difficulties. Here is one who can go through the greatest extremes. Here is the one that can go through the most perplexing situation. And if he can go through all of this and yet testify in the end about the grace of God, by the grace of God I am what I am, then you in your circumstances and me in my circumstances can go through whatever we have to go through daily and still and also discover the unsearchable riches of His grace. That's the lesson, I think, that's in the Apostle Paul's life. It's not a call to suffer. Christians get that wrong. It's a call that God says, okay, I'm going to give you a living illustration. It happens to be the Apostle Paul. And I've already told you I'll show what great things he'll suffer for my name's sake. And the things I'm going to take him through are so extraordinary that they're to the point of being almost unbelievable. So what is the point? The point is God is saying, this is the extreme. Nothing you go through. Nothing you go through can compare. And yet, there'll be abundant grace for every circumstance and every situation of life. That was what the Apostle Paul illustrates. I love some of the verses in 2 Corinthians, his autobiography. Thank God Paul opened up. Can you imagine if he just wrote 1 Corinthians about all the problems in the church? I think that's what we focus on, by the way. Little aside, give me a little liberty. We always focus on what's wrong with the church. But the Apostle Paul unveiled in 2 Corinthians what grace can do. He said, here, let me show you what grace can do. If you'll but cooperate with it, let me show you what it can produce if you will allow it to produce in you. And he talked and he opened his heart to the Corinthians after those great issues of discipline. And he said in verse chapter 4, 8 and 9, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Think of it. That's what the grace of God can do. But not, yet not. Those two words tell us that was the apostle's testimony. He said, we are in these circumstances, yet not. We've gone through these circumstances, impossible for man to even consider the magnitude, but not. That to us, brothers and sisters, is the encouragement of grace. And when we consider the progress of grace, we need to take into account how we need to cooperate with Him so that the same grace that the apostle experienced, we experienced. I think of some other verses, 2 Corinthians 11, I'm not going to read them, 23 to 28, but listen to what he said, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft or often. Think of what he went through. Because he went through those things, he discovered boundless grace. Brothers and sisters, that's the encouragement I offer you. Look at near the end of that letter, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. You all know it. Paul was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, you remember? Because of the greatness of his revelations, not only did he go through all these things, now I don't know about you, but I think I would have said, okay, Lord, this is enough. But he didn't. Because of the exceeding greatness of his revelations, he was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. And in this progress of grace, he discovered the most remarkable thing. The Lord spoke to him directly. You know, some people think maybe that's an angel speaking. That's the Lord speaking directly. I know I've confused some of you red letter version people, but it is, depending on the red letter version you look at, those words are in red in some of the red letter versions because it is the Lord Jesus speaking directly to the Apostle Paul through the things he was going through. And he said this one thing to the Apostle Paul. He said, "My grace is sufficient for thee." That was the secret. Here again, let me repeat because I don't want you to lose the point. Here's the one that can go through the most, the abundance, the difficulties that we will never have to think about encountering. And here is the one that discovered in the progression of grace, this greatest of secrets, that my grace is sufficient for thee. That's the first thing. But he also discovered something else tremendous. He discovered there was a resource of power that was not his own. Because the same Lord that spoke to him about grace that is all sufficient said, "My power," not Paul's power, could you imagine? Not your power, certainly not my power, but his power. That's the progress of grace. We begin to discover all sufficient grace for every circumstance. There's not a place in life God will take you where His grace is not sufficient for you. You understand that? It's vital that we be clear about that as Christians. You may not go through what I go through, and I may not go through what you go through, and none of us will go through what Paul went through. But the progress comes when we discover that in every situation in life, in every circumstance in life, in every difficulty we confront, this principle, my grace is sufficient for you. And then that companion principle, that in the middle of your weakness, there's a greater power. Isn't that good news? Brothers and sisters, thank God it's not my power. Thank God it's not your power. My power is perfected in weakness. That's the secret. That's the progress. That's what we need to know. His all-sufficient grace and His all-sufficient power, even when ours is totally lacking. It reminds me of planes and test pilots. Jerry's even told us he was on a C-5A. Jerry, I could never have done that. Just diving, just putting the plane to its test. I would have thrown up all over the plane, and they would have heard me crying like an infant. And I would have asked even for a parachute to let me go. But test pilots are some of the most extreme individuals in the world. They take these planes, and forever before you ever ride on a plane, and my wife hates flying on planes. Ride is the wrong word, right? Fly on a plane. Before you ever do, it's well tested. You can be thankful for that. And you can be thankful it has a redundancy. You can be thankful for that. But this test, are you cold? Oh, you were shivering. I didn't know. Just the Holy Spirit fell on you? I wasn't sure, brother. But the test pilots put these planes beyond their normal capabilities and beyond what you would think they could naturally do to prove to them something. That's what he does. Now, just for a moment, here's where Christians get confused. You're not the test pilot. You get it? He is the test pilot. You get it? He's the one that puts us into these circumstances. It takes us beyond our natural ability and our natural strength. He's the one that sends you through things you would say, there's no way I could make it through this. But this great test pilot, our own Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, He has His hands on the controls. Aren't you glad? What if you had your hands on the controls? Boy, that would be a scary ride. So here, this test pilot is saying to them, there's something you need to learn. I will take you through things that are beyond your ability. You will go through difficulties that naturally you couldn't go through. But there are two secrets in the midst of those most difficult circumstances, and even the best circumstances, by the way. And those two principles are the all-sufficient grace of God, and my strength is perfected in weakness. And then he adds this little emphasis, these are my words, nobody else. You understand? I think that's profoundly encouraging. Well, let me end with the last point. There's a practical side to cooperating with the grace of God. It's in your everyday life. You will have opportunities. You don't have to wait and say, Lord, give me an opportunity today to cooperate with the grace of God. There will be opportunities. There'll be opportunities with your mate. There'll be opportunities with your children. There'll be opportunities on your job. There'll be opportunities in your home. There'll be opportunities at your, wherever you are. Let's just be plain about it. Wherever you go, there will be opportunities to discover and cooperate with the grace of God. And there are just at least three things that come to me in closing that I want us to think about. How can we cooperate with the grace of God? One is it's by grace through faith. Now you may think, well, yeah, I know that verse in Ephesians 2. I think it's verse 8. I'm not sure. But, brothers and sisters, this is the first and most vital principle. Faith activates grace. There has to be faith. Think of what Hebrews says. Those that approach God, without faith it starts, doesn't it? Without faith it's impossible to please God. Those that approach God, first of all, must believe He is God, that is. And He is the rewarder of those that, whatever your version says, mine says, seek Him out. It's impossible to please God without faith is the activator. This is the vital principle. And the indictment of the children of Israel in the Old Testament was this single point. When you listen to Hebrews 4, verse 2, it explains the failure in total of the Old Testament people of God. It says, but the word of the report did not profit them, not being mixed with faith who heard. That one single thing. How vital it is. How vital it is. If we're going to enter into the practice of grace, we have to respond in faith. You may think, well, you don't know me. My faith is so weak. But brothers and sisters, it always reminds me of the story in Mark chapter 9. You know, of the demon-possessed child and the father that was distraught. And the child was brought to the disciples and the kid was foaming at the mouth and throwing himself down. And the disciples, the apostles, couldn't cast the demon out. You remember the story. And the Lord did it. And then Jesus said to this man, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. Now, I think we get hung up right there. I really do. I think we say, oh my, that's just the problem. Thank God for the Word of God that is so complete The Holy Spirit left us no confusion. Immediately it tells the man's response. And straightway the father of the child cried out, and he said in tears, "Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief." Brothers and sisters, this is us. You may not have great faith, but you have little faith if you're the Lord. You may not have overabounding faith, but you can always say, "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief." And to me, this story of this demoniac has always been an encouragement to me, and it has always been one of my own prayers. By grace, through faith. It's absolutely important. The Lord explained that vital connection when they came to Him and said in John 6, some of you have already read this before, studied this, 28 and 29, "What should we do that we may work the works of God?" Remember, we're talking about Paul and working and laboring, and they had this question, "What do we do that we may work the works of God?" And then the Lord said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He has sent." Believe on the Lord Jesus. That solves the controversy of working grace. I think this is very clearly Paul's secret when you read the Word of God. And one of my favorite verses, you know this by now, is Galatians 2:20. Listen to it. It's another one of those beautiful paradoxes in the Word of God. It says, "I am crucified with Christ." Believe it or not, that's true, saints. "And no longer live I, but Christ lives in me." I'm dead, but Christ lives in me. That's the Christian testimony. That's the paradox. That's the secret, by the way. "And no longer live I, but Christ lives in me." But listen to this. "But in that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith." And is that where your verse ends? It's where so many of us end. Only if we had faith we could live the Christian life. Just a little more faith we could live the Christian life. But he didn't end there. He brings out this wonderful paradox. "I live by faith. Faith of the Son of God. The faith of the Son of God who has loved me and given Himself for me." Brothers and sisters, this is what's encouragement to us. When we come to the practical side of faith, there can be no real entering into the complete grace of God unless there's faith. And the faith that we depend on in the end is not our faith. We can always go to the Lord when we know we lack faith, which we often do. But we always stand upon this great secret that the faith that we live by is not our own faith, but the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. There's another thing. On the practical side, Hebrews 4 verse 16 talks about approaching the throne of grace. Now, do you approach the throne of grace? Listen to this verse. It is of spectacular importance. 4:16, "Let us therefore with boldness approach the throne of grace, that we may," two things, "receive mercy and find grace," for my version says, "seasonable help," or the authorized version, "and find grace in time of need." Brothers and sisters, for us to practically enter into the full work of grace and cooperate with the grace of God, we must approach the throne of grace. We have to have time with the Lord. We have to go to Him with our cares. Go to Him with our troubles. Go to Him with all that afflicts us, and there we have a promise that we will receive mercy. Isn't that wonderful? And we will find grace. Now you think about it for just a moment. Thank God we don't go to a throne of judgment. Have you thought about it? We don't go to a throne of judgment. Thank God Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, whoever it is, some believe Apollos. I think Jerry believes Paul, but different ones believe different things. And it doesn't matter who it was, said this profound thing, let us approach the throne of grace. That's how we practically can enter into the full work of grace. Thank God that at that throne, well, think of it. Think of it in context. Illustrate with the Old Testament. You remember Esther. You remember Esther and how she wanted to approach the throne. I think it's in chapter 8, verse 4. You remember. And she could not approach the throne until the golden scepter was extended to Esther so she could approach. Let me tell you something, brothers. This is very, very remarkable to me. For you and me as Christians, the scepter of grace is always extended. It is never withdrawn. And there isn't a day in your life or a moment in your life that you can't approach the throne of grace. And when you approach the throne of grace, you won't receive judgment. But you will first of all receive mercy. There's the mercy seat. The mercy seat on the top of the ark was just an Old Testament illustration. But when we come to the throne of grace, we come to the real mercy seat. And there's mercy poured out. And then it says, we find grace in time of need. Did you know grace has to be found? Grace has to be found. And grace is available in time of need. You remember the old famous story of Charles Haddon Spurgeon and the person that came to him and said, Brother Spurgeon, I don't know if I have grace to die. Well, I think Brother Spurgeon, it was just tremendous. I think it's so humorous in a way. He said, you may not just be going to die right now. Well, I thought that was a good answer. He said, when you're going to die, there will be dying grace for you to die. Brothers and sisters, the practice of grace is this. You approach the throne of grace, often, always. There you will receive mercy. There you will discover grace in time of need. It's only when you need it, and it will be abundant. Well, I hope that second point helps. Now, of those three things on the practice of grace is we're to grow in grace. You know that? We're to grow in grace. Look at 2 Peter 3 verse 18. Now when you look at 2 Peter 3 verse 18, think about this. These are Peter's last words. These are Peter's last written words that we have. This is it. And what he said to them in the end of what he left, the church that was dispersed, the church that was suffering, are these profound words. He said, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory, both now and to the day of eternity. We, as we live in this life, as we're in this practice of grace, are to daily grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think I was reading once, who is A.B. Simpson said this. I think it's quite good about this. He said, the peculiar glory of the grace of Christ is it declares the sinner to be what he is not. In other words, we who would seem to be so wrecked, grace tells us what we are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that tremendous? And he went on to say, and makes him so. Grace turns us into what we are to be in Christ Jesus. We are not, this is what caught my attention. We are not to grow in character and virtue and strength, but we are to grow in grace. This means we are to grow in the habit of receiving. Approach the throne of grace, you remember. And of being more helpless and dependent every moment to the end of our life. Now, I know there's a teaching out there that the Lord creates these super Christians that are, you know, are like these mighty men. I don't see that. I see the Lord creates those who are totally dependent. Strong in the Lord and the power of His might. But brothers and sisters, what Brother Simpson is saying, I believe, is absolutely true of us. We are to be utterly delivered to dependence on the Lord Jesus. And there we will find the grace that's all sufficient. I remember years ago, one of the earliest messages I ever gave, it's just the title sticks with me. Nothing that I said sticks with me, but at least the title does. And it was called Delivered to Dependence. I believe that's the secret of the Christian. I believe that's what A.B. Simpson saw. That's what grace is to do. And there we'll discover everything we need. Campbell Morgan said this. I'll close with this. I thought this was good. I think it hits us where we are in cooperating with the grace of God. He said, if you cannot be a Christian where you are, you cannot be a Christian anywhere. Strong words. Don't you agree? Listen to what he said. Write this down. If your pencil's been laying on your Bible and you haven't written anything down, write this down. I think it's tremendous. He said, it is not place, it is grace. Wherever you are, whatever you go through, whatever you will encounter in this life, you can be what the Lord wants you to be. Because in His mercy, He has provided everything through the grace of God, to make us so. This is the secret. Brothers and sisters, I hope this makes clear what Paul meant. I labor more abundantly than they all. Here is one who cooperated with the grace of God. The question is, are we those that cooperate with the grace of God? I think this thing of paradox is very important. And we need to see in the end, with all of our cooperation, in the end it's not us, but the grace of God that was with us. And we need to see, as we cooperate with the grace of God, as we grow in progress in grace, there is two great secrets. Beyond human understanding, there's all-sufficient grace, and there's His power. And we need to see, in the end, as we daily practice the grace of God, that it's through faith. You have to activate grace through faith. We need to see that we need to approach the throne of grace. If you don't, you won't find grace. And we need to see that we need to grow in grace. Let's pray. Lord, we commit these thoughts to You. Our heart is that, like the Apostle Paul, we would discover something of the depth of the grace of God that we haven't so far. Lord, we're thankful you left us here for a season to work out these things in our life. We're thankful that you gave everything necessary to do that. We're encouraged that your word is so full and complete. And we pray that we too will cooperate with the grace of God. That we will allow grace to do its work. And we will be transformed. And we will be conformed to the image of our Lord Jesus. And in the end, we will say, like the Apostle Paul, I labored more abundantly than they all, but not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Amen.